Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the first five verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We just pray, Lord, you would help us to understand the principles contained herein. Lord, we recognize we live in a world in which truth will always make us free, but it is very much under attack. And we just pray, Lord, you would help us to recognize the spiritual forces behind that attack and help us to be able to recognize the lies and be able to stand for your truth. Just bless us this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're continuing to consider the thought from John chapter 8, verse 32, where it says that we shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And understanding that the truth makes us free, we recognize that the devil, our adversary, does not want us to be free, and he wants us to come into bondage and remain in bondage. So he will, in order to do that, he must by necessity attack the truth. We saw last week how Satan begins his attack. It's never a frontal assault. It's always with a subversion of the truth, an undermining it. Of the truth, sowing seeds of doubt, doing all he can subtly to get us to question what God has said. We recognize, as we looked there last week, that the truth of the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve were the foundation of their entire existence. It was the foundation of their enjoyment of the abundance of paradise. It was the foundation of their freedom. But what happened is the devil sought to undermine confidence in that foundation so that then they would be vulnerable for the second prong of his attack. And so we recognize that even today, that there's been so much, especially in the last few centuries, where there has been many that have been used to cast doubt upon God and his word, upon the truth that will make us free. And so very much we're in the stage now of where we see the second prong of his attack as well. And so in this passage we see that the devil quickly moves from the subversion of the truth to the denial of the truth. We see that he asks the question, Hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And we recognize that this was a leading and misleading question, very much trying to plant the thought that somehow they were being denied, that God's restrictions were unreasonable. But we see the response of the woman. She says, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And as we look at Eve's answer, we realize it isn't entirely accurate. We find what God said in the verse, or in the chapter before, verse 16 and 17. Every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so we see with what God said and what Eve said, there is a difference. That God never said anything about touching it. He just said not to eat it. And we would see in Eve's response that there is perhaps a diminishing of the consequences. Of course, for her, probably no understanding of what death even meant at that point. But we see with the devil that he doesn't do anything to correct the inaccuracy of her statement. Because as we're going to find, he actually knew that he could use that, what seemingly minor inaccuracy, to his advantage. And again, we think of that. When we know the truth makes us free. And so if we have a lack of a full and accurate knowledge of the truth, that can make us more vulnerable to deception and bondage. And that's why, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, why so many can fall prey to false teachers, because it's not that everything is wrong that they say. It's a lot of times truth mixed in with error, and if you cannot discern that, you can be vulnerable. And that's why John gives the warning in 1 John 4 verse 1 where he says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." That there's many false prophets that have gone into this world. And so as we see, as we continue in this passage, it becomes very clear that Satan didn't ask the first question because he didn't know the answer. And really, by his secondary reply in verse 3, it's obvious he knew full well what God had said. But we see here a flat-out denial that he contradicted God's truth, and he substituted God's truth for his lies. And even though this is just the beginning of the Bible, this is just kind of, we're reading a narrative of this event that occurred, we want to realize it's important that we meditate and observe what's going on, because this lays out a pattern of attack that he consistently duplicates. And so we see, first off, in this, we can see kind of twofold in this. That first, this denial that he makes is a denial of the consequences of sin. He says, "Ye shall not surely die." He tells them nothing bad is going to happen to you. That he doesn't give any negatives of what he is calling on them to do in partaking of this tree of which the Lord said they should not eat. All he's trying to present is positives. He's saying to them, you're not going to lose anything. You're only going to gain. There's kind of saying there's something wonderful for you on the other side of this curtain, and you need to go through it. You're missing out if you don't go for it. It's going to be worth it. And so he denies the consequences of sin. But secondly, we want to understand too that his denial is a denial of the character of God. That he's basically saying to them, God is not being honest. God is not giving them the full story. And because of that, God is not worthy of their trust. That he's essentially withholding some good thing from them. He's causing them to miss out. And it's so convincing for them. It sounded so good. And, of course, we're recognizing it. Because, of course, we know kind of how the story ends and the effects of it. It's almost as we read this that we just say, no, don't fall for it. But we know that they're going to. Because they have such an abundance. They're enjoying paradise and bounty and freedom. But yet, the devil has tricked them into rejecting that and embracing sorrow and pain and suffering and death. And he did it first with the subversion of the truth through casting doubt upon it, and then secondly through the denial of the truth. Because they took of what was forbidden, it made complete sense at the time. They reasoned it out in their mind based on the information they'd received, not recognizing it was completely false information. And pretty well, as soon as it happened, they instantly recognized their mistake. But by then, it was too late. There was no going back. And we just recognize the consequences of sin that they suffered here. Immediately what happened that we recognize is spiritual death. And God had promised that the day that thou eatest thereof, they would surely die. And of course, we know that physically they lived for many more years, even hundreds of years. But God what he said was true, that they died spiritually that day. And death, we recognize in that, that death is separation. And spiritual death is separation from God. That before they had connection and communion with the Lord, and because of that, that they could enjoy fellowship and they could enjoy this paradise with him. But because of what they had done, that was going to be broken. And it was never going to be quite the same again for them. That we see with that, and it's something that they didn't probably understand it and fully grasp what it all meant, but I think we can recognize from God that he knew right away what had happened. That it was something he sensed, that connection he had with them was broken. But we see with that happening, other things happen too, that for the first time in history, first time in their lives, they experienced shame. And that they recognized what they had done, and they were ashamed of what they had done, and they didn't know what to do. And we really see in this, that really must, that we learn of this, that shame is a powerful emotion, and it tends to make us do the complete opposite of what we should do. That for them, what should they have done? They should have cried out to God, confessed what they've done, asked the Lord's mercy, not tried to cover it up. But instead, what do we see them doing? That they tried to cover their shame. They sewed themselves fig leaves for aprons, and I think we can understand that. If you ever seen a fig leaf, how big they are, you can kind of understand why they chose those. But of course, as soon as it's separated from the tree, it starts to get brittle, and so quite quickly they would have found that it wasn't effective. But then they heard the voice of the Lord, that this one who loved them, the one whom they got to walk with day by day, in the cool of the day, that suddenly they're afraid of him. They're running from him. They're trying to hide from God, which is, of course, an exercise in futility. There's no way they could hide from him. And then as God called to them and confronted them with what they'd done, we find them turning against each other, pointing fingers, blaming it. It's Adam should have been the one to take responsibility, say, this is my fault, I should have known better, I should have protected my wife, I should have spoken up in this situation instead of allowing this to transpire as it did. No, he said, God, it's the woman that you gave me, that she gave to me and I did eat. That basically blaming his wife and indirectly blaming God, because God was the one who had given him to her, or given her to him. And so we see that they faced this, and it turned them into something where they're basically turning on each other. Just how quickly we see this effect that it had on them. But we recognize that there wasn't just short-term consequences, there are also some very long-term consequences. And we see because of the thing that they did, that the Lord pronounced what the consequences would be for their actions. We see that the woman, that she would now experience, it says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Thy conception and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That there is an effect on her physically and emotionally, that she would experience a great deal of sorrow, and that even the relationship with her husband would be different than it was before. We see as well that a curse came upon the whole world because of sin, that instead that there would be corruption in all the aspects of how the world functioned now. That there would be weeds and thorns and thistles. There would be, within our own bodies, they would slowly break down and wear out. And we'd experience toil and pain. And of course, with all of that, at the end, is physical death. That none of us, because of sin, live forever. And of course we see that at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where it says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." But we really kind of think of it that he said that you could eat of every tree of the garden and except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that we had all these other trees that we can think of peach trees and apple trees and the like. But there was also the tree of life. There's two trees there. And so as long as they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could always partake of the tree of life. But because they chose to partake of the tree of life, then they weren't allowed to partake. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they weren't allowed to partake of the tree of life. And so this was a consequence of what they had done, that they lived in paradise, but paradise was lost because they listened to the devil, to his subversion and denial of the truth, and they gave up paradise through his deceptions. And of course, it didn't just affect them. We know that it affected future generations. It affected the world itself. We think of what it says in Romans 5, verse 12, where it says, "By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death have passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That the world itself has been brought under the curse and bondage of sin and under the power of the devil. We see in Romans chapter 8, it speaks of that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And it's waiting for that time where of redemption, where God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so, really, we recognize with Adam and Eve, only after they fell prey to the devil's deceptions did they see sin for what it really was. And only then did they see God for who he really was. That he was not withholding something good from them. He was trying to keep them from something that would destroy their lives. He was true to them. He was honest with them. He was loving. That he didn't give them a whole bunch of extra information, but he gave them the information they needed, and they needed to trust him. They should never have doubted him. They should never have taken stock. They should have even rather than accept this, that wait until they walked with the Lord again that day and asked him the questions, and I'm sure God would have given them the answers they sought. That God was not cruel or vindictive. And sometimes we can tend to think that way, that, oh, he's punishing them for their bad decision, he's taking it personally, but no, he's giving them the consequences of their actions. And that's, we understand that God is, our Heavenly Father, is never a permissive parent. That he knows the effect of sin, and he's not going to try to protect us from the consequences of that. He wants us to he wants to allow us to suffer the consequences of our bad decisions, so we'll see sin in all its ugliness and turn away. That, yes, he is a God of great mercy and grace, but we want to understand that he's trying to help us to see sin as it really is, so that we'll turn from it and we'll do everything we can to turn others from it, so that their lives too are not destroyed by it. But we see their love for, or his love for them, that they felt this shame, and they're trying to cover it up, and they couldn't do it, and so we find that God himself provided a covering for them. Verse 21, we see, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And we understand that God had to provide this covering for them, and blood had to be shed for that to happen. And we recognize that that's a picture of what was to come. That he was going to send a sacrifice one day, that was blood was going to be shed so that man's sin could be covered. And we see that promise given in Genesis 3:15, where he's talking to the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And we recognize this to be the first promise of a Savior, promise of a Son that would come to take away the sins of the world. And so as we look at this passage and we think of where we are at today, we realize that the devil's pattern of attack continues today. That he still acts in this way, he still operates with this pattern in mind, that he begins with subversion and undermining of the truth, and then quickly he switches to an outright denial of the truth. That he knows the truth will make us free, the truth will keep us free, but he wants to bring us into bondage, so he has to deny the truth in order to have that happen. He wants to get our thinking entirely verted, so we up is down, right is wrong, lies are truth, and evil is good. And when we look at what the devil seeks to do and his attack on the truth of God's word, we really identify that his denial covers pretty well every area of the Bible. That he puts forth a denial of our origins. God lays out where we came from, how we started, that we're made in the image of God. But all that is denied, is declared by the devil not to be true. There's a denial of the historical events that the Bible records. Basically, for most, it's just assumed nowadays that, well, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, that's just stories, that didn't actually happen. But we recognize it to be history. We understand that any time there's a miracle recorded in the Bible, that's denied. It couldn't have happened. It didn't actually happen. The inspiration of the Bible is denied. No, it's not written by God, it's just written by men. But I think we would recognize that the denial that the devil puts forth is strongest in two key areas, just as they are in this passage in Genesis chapter 3. There's the denial of sin and its consequences, and the denial of God and his character. That God, out of his infinite wisdom and infinite love, lays out right and wrong very plainly to us. And his commands to us are not grievous. They're not unreasonable. We think of it, the commands that God gives of right and wrong, they can be summed up in two basic principles. The first is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and the second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is not unreasonable for us to accept. That it's a very positive thought. And really, if we were, we as individuals, we as societies, were to govern our lives by these two basic principles, there would be no crime. There would be no war. There would be no corruption. There would be no fighting amongst ourselves and everything. That there would be a peace existing when we were governed by this. And it's very positive, this thought. And when we have that mindset that of being governed by that love for God, love for others, there is great freedom within such a mindset. Great peace and joy that we can experience. But we recognize the whole idea is that he's trying to get us to a place of blessedness, a place of fruitfulness, a place of joy and peace. But along with the positive that he gives, that he also lays out the negative. That he's saying if you want to live in freedom, peace, and joy, there are various things that you need to stay as far away from as possible. And so we see in God's word that God makes sin very plain. And he says of these different things, thou shalt not. We think of the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. But these different things where he's laying it out, these are things you don't want to do, because if you do, it's going to take away your freedom, it's going to bring condemnation in your life, it's going to cause a whole lot of harm. That it's the thing that we compared to a couple of weeks ago, kind of the idea that we have different substances that we can purchase, cleaning supplies and other things, that there's warning labels put on them, and it's we look at it as a very necessary thing to have, and even a mandated thing by law that We have to have these things, that if there are hazards, that we need to be warned of them. That if something is harmful or fatal if swallowed, that that needs to be right on the packaging so that there's no confusion, so that we can take the necessary steps to protect ourselves and to protect others that may not be able to read or understand those warnings. And so that's what God does, is with all the things that are harmful to us, that are going to destroy our lives, God puts on the warning label of sin on those things. He says, don't do this. This is not a good thing for you. It's kind of the thing, you think of it, it's like with antifreeze, that if you have a bit of that lying around, a lot of times your dog or your cat will find that, and they'll take a taste and they'll think that this is good. It has, I guess, I haven't drunk it any, fortunately, but it has kind of a sweet taste to them, and they'll actually drink it, and it doesn't take very much, and it'll destroy, it'll kill them. That it's poisonous to them. And so it's how it is with sin, is that it's like that, that it might taste good to start with, but it's poison to you. And so the Lord's laying it out to us, these things, because He loves us. He's trying to prevent us from suffering a lot of pain. And when God says, don't do these things, He doesn't necessarily go into great detail as all the consequences of sin. He wants us to simply trust Him, and He wants us to be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning evil. But we really want to understand that out of love He wants to save us from a lot of sorrow and pain. And if we're unsure of His wisdom and of His standards that He gives, we recognize that the Bible gives example of the terrible consequences of sin. And really, if we are to study through history, we can see in the history of individuals and the history of nations, of how different choices that they made, how it ended up being to their destruction. And so we recognize that God wants us to understand that there are consequences to sin that is damaging to us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. That it has immediate consequences to us. It has long-term consequences. From sin we get shame and guilt, condemnation, reproach, loss of trust, loss of opportunity, even loss of position. Engaging in sin is always a destructive act. It is destructive of ourselves, it is destructive of our relationships, it's destructive of families, destructive of communities, destructive of nations. We think of what it says in Proverbs 14, verse 34, where it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That when a nation embraces sin, it's basically making choices which will lead inevitably to its own downfall. And we want to recognize the truth given in Galatians chapter 6, where God says that, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so we want to understand that there are these consequences to sin, and we can understand that any of us, that the garden or farm, that's the thing, is that you plant something and you know eventually there's going to be a harvest, and there's going to be a space of time between planting and reaping. But what's going to happen is that you're going to have a whole lot more in the end than what you initially sowed. And that's what happens when we sow to the flesh, we do what's wrong, that we're going to reap a very bitter and terrible harvest. And sometimes how big that harvest can sometimes be is overwhelming to us. But we realize it's because of the mistakes we made back then, of bad decisions, of trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in what the devil put forth to us that we accepted to be true. And so we want to recognize that we think in Romans 6:23 it says the wages of sin is death. that that's what's going to happen, and it's going to cause a separation between us and God, a separation often between others that we love, and it's going to separate us from a lot of the good things in life we could have enjoyed. That so often that's the thing, is that if we followed what God laid out for us, that we could live, our lives could be heaven on earth. It could be a paradise. But it's when we reject what God says that we miss out on that. But that's what we see, that God makes it plain because He loves us. He's trying to help us. But time and again, we see the devil denying the consequences to sin. That he tells us, nothing bad's going to happen. You're not going to lose anything. You're only going to gain. And it's going to be worth it giving into this. That he focuses only on the temporal pleasures that sin will bring. And there is pleasure in sin. There's no doubt of that. But it is only for a season. That you can think of how with a lot of drug dealers, where they're trying to get people hooked, that they say, well, the first one is free. And because they know that, yes, they'll have that feeling of pleasure that comes from that drug, but then it's never going to be as pleasurable the next time, and they become hooked wanting that pleasure, but it's never going to give them what they want, and there's never going to be a full satisfaction. And it's really that empty pursuit of the temporal pleasure that sin brings is what makes sin so addictive, so enslaving, and so destructive. And the devil wants to hide the full picture from us. Because if we saw the full picture of what sin is, what little we have to gain compared to how much we have will have to lose, we would never give in to sin. That he wants us to think that we're going to be the exception to the law of the harvest. That we're going to get away with it. That what destroyed others isn't going to hurt us. And there's so many examples throughout history of nations destroying themselves. And it's always a sad thing. They say those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And a lot of times you see governments pick up ideas from the past, and that they haven't studied history. They think, oh, this is a great idea. And it's already been tried many times and brought disaster, but let's try it again. And so it's such a sad thing. And I think as well that thinking in our own lives of people we know, people we've interacted with, that we know of people whose lives have been destroyed by sin. But a lot of times we think, well, they weren't as smart as I was, they maybe aren't as strong as I was in terms of willpower. I can handle this. I can dabble in this. It's not going to hurt me. I'm going to be the exception. But we want to understand that God is not mocked. That whatever we sow, we will reap. There can be a surety of that. But we understand with the devil, he doesn't just deny the truth of sin's consequences. He denies sin itself. That we understand in our world today that very much he wants to redefine sin. He doesn't even want us to be able to identify things as being sinful and damaging. It's basically, you could think of it, that where God has put all these warning labels of sin on all these different things in life, that the devil has gone and either torn off those warning labels or put on his own labels and said, oh yeah, this is wonderful, this is good for you. This will be some kind of, instead of looking at it as poison, we think that it's medicine. And we can understand it, because if sin brings us into bondage, then the devil needs to conceal what sin is. And he wants people to miss out on the warnings. He wants people to engage in something, not even know the enslaving characteristics that it has, and it'll be something where for individuals, once they're in, they don't even know that there is a way out, because they don't realize what is the source of their enslavement to begin with. And so we want to realize that is very much happening today all around us, that he is very much at work in our own lives and the lives of so many people around us, trying to cover up what sin is and so that we don't understand. But as well, we see this, he makes a denial not only of sin of its consequences, but of God and God's character. He wants to deny that there even is a God, or if that he is, that he's not a God that we can trust. That he wants to deny the God that is a God of love, whose mercy endures forever, who wants to give us an abundant and fruitful life. Instead, he wants us to think that God exists solely to ruin our lives, to ruin our fun, to make our lives miserable. And that's the thing. You think of the passage in Genesis, that God gave Adam and Eve paradise. And it was their sin that took it away from them. It wasn't God that did that. It was a consequence of what they'd done. That we think of how Jesus himself said that he has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And it is the devil who is the thief, who steals and kills and destroys through the power of sin. That the devil denies the truth of the written word, but more, even more than that, he denies the truth of the living word, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in 1 John chapter 4, where he speaks of that, of just how we're to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Verse 2, hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And that is what the devil has, the spirit of Antichrist, that he is very much active in this world today. We see chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23 speaks of this as well. It says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so we understand that Jesus is the truth that sets us free. By dying on the cross, he provided the means by which our sins could be covered, the means by which we could be set free from the penalty and power of sin. And so the devil is intent on denying everything about Jesus, but most specifically his deity. He wants us to think that Jesus was only a man, that he was a good teacher, and that was it, and that he has no power to save us. And that's simply not true. We think of John, Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, that he says, I wrote all these things so that you might know, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That he is the one that gives us life. He is the truth that sets us free. But the devil knows the power of and our susceptibility to the illusory truth effect, as we talked about a few weeks ago, which is our tendency to believe false information to be correct after repeated exposure. And so he repeats his lies, he repeats his denials over and over again until society as a whole accepts them as a truth, not realizing that in accepting them the truth, they're surrendering to bondage. He opens up his fire hood of falsehood. He bombards us with his denials of the truth. He wants us to embrace the lie and convince us to willingly take on the shackles that he offers us. And we see that in our society, of things that were once recognized as being wrong and evil and depraved, that now it's something where they're accepted, even promoted, and even to speak against them is looked at as being something that's wrong. And so we see how far we've come down from where we once were. And we want to realize that the devil and his deceptions will always bring us into the bondage of sin. It's going to lead to our destruction in this life and our damnation in the life to come. And it is the truth that's going to set us free, and it's the truth that's going to keep us free. And so, for us today, that we need to recognize what the devil has been trying to do, what he continues to seek to do in our society, and the effects it has had. And as his people, as God's people, we need to stand for the truth. that we need to stand on the truth, that it's under a great onslaught, but we need to know that it is the only thing that we can really rely upon to keep us in a place of freedom and fruitfulness. We think in Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And so that's what we need to see God's word and his commands as, that they are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. They show us the way through life, show us the path that will lead us to freedom and fulfillment in life. That the reproofs that God's words give, where it shows us where we're wrong, and shows the corrections we need to make, that is the way of life. It brings us out of the darkness, out of the snare of the devil, to a place of light and freedom and joy and peace. And so we want to look at God's word and accept it as truth from cover to cover. Recognize that the more that I get into God's word, I meditate upon it, I apply it to my life, that will deliver my life. That will save me from so much sorrow and pain in life if I learn to follow the principles God gives. I learn to allow God's truth to work in me and through me and set me free. And so we as God's people, we need to call sin, sin. We need to warn people of its consequences. And we need to call them to the one who is the truth, the one who has the power to set them free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to fall prey to the devil's deceptions. Just pray you would help us, Lord, that we would stand on your truth, stand for your truth, that we might be kept free, and that we might be able to help others become free as well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.